had Max read from Matthew chapter 27 this morning to remind us of what the Lord went through on the way to Golgotha. The cross is just a hideous form of death. It's a slow and painful death. It's excruciating. And I had him read that to remind us of the tremendous cost of our salvation. It took nothing less than the Son of God Himself to come to redeem us. And it was the Father's will that He be put to death in this fashion. This was not an accident. This was not Plan B. And so we read that and we're reminded of what actually happened, that historical event which really divides our history. And there are a couple of sentences that were present in Matthew 27 that referred to Psalm 22. One being made as a comment by Matthew with regard to those that cast lots for the Lord's clothing. And also on the lips of our Savior as He hung upon the cross. So we want to know what's in the mind of our Lord when He's hanging there and suffering on our behalf on the cross. He's thinking about the Word of God. The Word of God is in His mind and in His heart and upon His lips. So that psalm points us to suffering that He endured for us. But it's a psalm that also points to great victory. And we come to the Lord's Supper here this morning to celebrate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, that atoning death, and the victory that is represented in it, His triumph over sin and death, His resurrection, and His ascension to the right hand of the Father, and then from there He shall come. Just as we read in the Apostles' Creed this morning. So I'd have you turn to Psalm 22. And so let's read the first two verses here in the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Than from the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. This first sentence in verse 1 was quoted by the Lord on the cross. And the first thing that we see here is that the Lord is sensible to loss. In His entire being, there is a sense of great loss there as He hangs upon the cross for us, for our sins. Why are you so far from me, Lord? Why have you forsaken me? And He, in a very special way, is the perfect man, never experienced a day where He was not in communion with the Father. And there He was on the cross, physically suffering, and that sense of the presence of God was no longer felt. And more than that, the power of God was not near. Notice what He says right here. Why are you so far from helping me? So the power of God not being near, and the prayers that He offers up to God not being heard, He expresses that. From the words of my groaning, I cry in the daytime, O my God, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. Daily prayers being offered up, nightly prayers offered up still. And the Lord was not going to be silent. So He didn't feel the presence of God. He didn't feel the power of God. He offered up his prayers, but he felt as if his prayers were being unheard. And so this affected him physically. It affected him psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually. As a man, the perfect man, why did he suffer this way in his entire being? And it was not because he was hanging there for his sins. He was hanging there because of our sins. And so what we see here when this is upon the lips of our Savior as he hung upon the cross is that he fully identified with us as our substitute. Because we in our fallenness will experience all of these things if we do not repent. If we don't turn from sin, if we don't trust in the Lord, we will not sense the presence of God, that comforting presence. We will not know His power on our behalf to help us, and we will feel as if all of our prayers are not heard. He fully identified with us as the sin bearer. He suffered for us in every way in His humanity. There was an enormous cost in order to purchase us from sin and death. This is the horror of eternal death. It's deprivation. It's deafening silence. All who do not repent, all who do not believe in Christ, they will be deprived of that comforting presence of God. They will be helpless, and their prayers will not be heard. And yet, the beauty in this is that He is suffering for a purpose. He is suffering for His people. He is bearing their sins. He's identifying with them. He suffered for the elect so that they wouldn't suffer this. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been born again of God's Spirit, if God's Spirit dwells within you, you will not suffer this. Even when you physically die, you will not be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You will not be senseless to His presence or His power, and certainly your prayers will be heard because of Jesus. Jesus suffered the horrors of eternal death as a perfect man on the cross for us, in order that we would not have to suffer this loss ourselves. And so what a glorious thing that He took that on, not just our sins, but all the horrors of eternal death. Let's read further, verses 3, 4, and 5. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. Notice how many times there in those verses it speaks of trust. Trust. It speaks of God's deliverance. So not only was our Lord sensible to loss in His entire being, He still remembers God. Remember, above all, that God is holy. I mean, who is God? God is separate from sin. And this is what our Lord is thinking of. He's a God who is holy. He's a God who is enthroned and reigning. He's a God who is praiseworthy. And so he points us to who God is here. Remember what God's people did in the face of their own deaths. They trusted in God and they cried out to God, he says. And then remember what God did as a result. God delivered them. And there was no shame there because God answered. God heard their prayers and answered. So our Lord still remembers God. He hopes in Him. In His humanity, as He hangs upon the cross, He remembers God. And all of us following our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what we are to remember in our deepest trials. We should remember that God hears His people and He delivers them and He is exalted as King, as the Holy King. In all of their praises, He's enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And notice, if you break those categories down, it's about prayers, it's about God's power, and it's about God's presence. We cannot atone for our sins, but we can hope in God when we face death. We can trust in God as our fathers did. We sang that song, Faith of Our Fathers. And in His humanity, He's exampling forth for us the Lord Jesus Christ, His faith, His trust in God. And we can do that. And we can pray and we can cry out as He cries out upon the cross for the Lord to deliver Him. Our faith is tested in this life. We profess to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will test it to prove that it is faith that He has given, that it's genuine faith. It's a precious thing. And there are some who say they have faith, and when they are tested, it's found that they didn't have saving faith. They didn't have that faith that came as a gift from God. It was something they produced, and it had no root. And it quickly died off, not having that root in Christ. Faith is purified by suffering. Faith is purified by trial. So our Lord is sensible to loss. That was that first main point. And this second point here, the Lord still remembers God. What an example for us. In His humanity, He hopes in God in the greatest trial of His life as He hangs there upon the cross for our sins. And then this next section in the psalm speaks about a great contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and the wicked. So we can see here that our Lord is noticeably separate from sinners. Notice what he says in verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. We can see first his own personal assessment, how he considered himself the lowliest of all men. Now, there's nothing lower than a worm. I am a worm and not a man, the lowliest of all men. And Surely, as the sinless one, he was more humble than any man that ever walked the face of the earth. And as our sin bearer, he bore sin's crushing weight. I mean, sin pressed him down to the dust of the earth and under the earth so that he felt as if he were a worm. As he hung there upon the cross, the lowliest of all men. The people's assessment, they considered him to be worthy of reproach. He's hanging there as a criminal, a seditionist. He says that God is with him and that everyone should follow his words. And they were envious of him. We heard that in Matthew 27. Pilate could recognize that these ones that wanted to crucify him were envious of Jesus. Oh yeah, if he's God's favorite, then let God save him from our hands. What mockery and ridicule that our Savior received on our behalf. He didn't deserve that. We deserve that, but he didn't deserve it. So the application for us, even here in this point, just right away, is that by following Christ, we know that God's enemies will reproach God's people. And why do they do that? Because God's people trust in him. And they walk in light of his word. And Jesus is the exemplar in all of this. And his people who are like him, they trust in the Lord. They trust in his word. And what does he receive? He receives reproach. People despise him. People hate him. Notice in the reply then in verses 9 through 11, what does the Lord speak? But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from my birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Again, in his humanity, what is the ground of our Lord's hope in God? He says, I have life because of you. You took me out of the womb. I have life. I have faith because of you. Notice what he says. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. And I have communion. Communion because of you. I was cast upon you from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. So the ground of our Lord's hope in God is he has life and he has faith and he has communion, all because of God. What an example for us. What an example in this extreme trial. And then notice, then hear his prayer. Verse 11, the prayer of our Lord to God. Not only the ground of his hope, but the prayer then he offers. He says, trouble is near. Be near me. I have life because of you. I'm trusting you. I have communion. So come near. Deliver me. Help me. And what I want you to notice here is that this is the perfect, sinless man who is utterly depending upon God in the deepest of trials. If we are following our Lord Jesus Christ, our ground and our hope is the same. We live because of Jesus. We trust in God because of Jesus. And we have a special union with God because of Jesus. Born of God's Spirit because of what Christ has done for His elect. All who are godly shall suffer persecution. All who are in Christ shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, in the world you shall have trouble, but in me you shall have peace. And why do we have peace? We have peace because of what He has done for us. The suffering that He has taken on so that we might not suffer eternal death. And that's what's represented when we partake of the elements. His suffering, that body broken, and His blood shed to the point of death, loss of life. We see here also in this section where there's this contrast between Christ and the ungodly, the wicked. We see that God's enemies rage against the Lord. Let's look at that in this next section. Many bulls have surrounded me, it says in verse 12. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. What a contrast. What a contrast between the lowliest of men who is dying for us and these ones that are surrounding him, these beasts. The psalmist notes three beasts in this psalm. The bulls in verse 12, the lion in verse 13, and then also in verse 16, the dogs. These three. Two of these three beasts, they denote leaders and rulers. The bulls and the lion. Lion being representative of royalty. And then all of these leaders like chief priests and the elders, these were the bulls. These bulls are not bulls of God, but bulls of the false god. Bulls of Bashan. And so here are these chief priests thinking that they are following the God of Israel, but they're following the God of their own imagination. And the psalmist has pointed this out. And this certainly was in the Lord's mind and upon His heart on the cross. God's enemies rage at the Lord. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Notice in verses 14 and 15, again, another response of the one who trusts in the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity, trusting completely in God who will deliver Him from the hands of these wicked ones. Notice what He says in 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. See, God's enemies rage against the Lord, and they pursue a very painful death for the Lord. His blood was poured out from scourging, and the sweat that came from His body, like great drops of blood, the sweat that was exerted in this suffering for us. And then when He's stretched out on the cross and all of His bones are pulled out of the socket, His arms stretched out and His wrists and His elbows yanked out of socket and His legs where He could barely even stand, as He tried to gasp for breath on the cross. There was a buildup of fluid within his chest cavity, his lungs filling up, his heart expanding, ready to burst for us. Extreme fatigue, dehydration, asphyxiation. You come to verse 15 and he acknowledges even that it is God who has the final word on death. You have brought me to the dust of death. Just like when God limited Satan from afflicting Job. You can touch all of these things. You can touch his health, but you can't touch his person. And our Lord, recognizing that he will not be given over to death unless the Father gives him over. He died for us, our sins, and he acknowledges that even in death, it is God who is sovereign. And notice the last thing we see here in this contrast between Christ and the wicked. They are raging against Christ. They're pursuing this painful, excruciating death experience for him because of their hatred of Christ, their hatred of God, and they indeed kill the Lord and take his possessions. God's enemies kill the Lord, and they divide up his possessions. Verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." All of these things that we saw in the Gospel of Matthew when it was read this morning, the same thing had happened, how the cross of Christ was surrounded by enemies. How even before that, the crowd was whipped up into a frenzy by the chief priests and the elders to shout out for his crucifixion and not his release. They shouted to crucify him and that his blood be upon our own heads. They whipped them up just like you can whip up dogs in excitement. And so you have the bulls and the lion and the dogs all surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ, panting for his death. And we see in verse 16, what are they called? Collectively together, they are the congregation of the wicked. These ones that hate Christ and hate everyone who follows him. When you partake of that bread and you say, "I'm identifying with Christ, I'm in union with him," know that they hated him. And they will hate you too. They mocked him, they ridiculed him, they scourged him, beat him, crucified him. They longed for his death. And the world today longs for your death if you belong to Jesus. You maybe have not felt it to that degree, but I guarantee you that as the days progress and time marches on toward that great appointment, the day of judgment, it will get much worse for all of us. The world will show its hostility and hatred for us because of our love for Jesus. So be faithful. Be faithful unto death. They pierced his hands and feet, very specific to crucifixion. Dying of asphyxiation, a heaving chest. I can count all my bones, and his heart bursting for us. They look and stare at me. This is the expectation of the wicked to see someone die. They look on, they stare at that longing for Christ to die, God to die. Because in that death, they think there is total victory. And then after that, they dishonor the dead and divide his possessions. If we're faithful in following Jesus Christ, we should expect the same. We should expect to be surrounded by bulls and lions and dogs. We'll be outnumbered by the congregation of the wicked. They'll be shouting us out. They'll want our crucifixion. This cancel culture mentality that we have today is just a foretaste of that. To cancel you out. To rub you out. They'll keep you surrounded. They'll enclose you with their mandates. They'll keep you under watch. They'll keep you under guard until they finally put you to death, because that's the victory. You're dead and you cannot take anything from them. These envious, wicked people who hate God. But you see, God is the one who defines victory. God defines victory and God defines defeat in human history. And there is victory for all that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the blood that was shed on the cross, the blood of the Lamb. That's victory. Real victory over the world, over sin, over death, because of Jesus. God defines our victory. We've got a number of places that speak about victory over the world by faith in Christ. 1 John 5:4, victory over eternal death. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Victory by the blood of the Lamb and the work that He's done in our lives, that we testify to His grace. And that's in Revelation 12. It's all throughout the Scriptures that we are victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ by trusting in Him and what He has done. He suffered so that we might not have to suffer eternal death. These ones think His physical death gave them the ultimate victory, and it did not, because God defined victory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 19. But You, O Lord, do not be far from me. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. I'm going to stop there in that verse. Because you see oxen, you see lion, you see dog there. He's saying, deliver me from the congregation of the wicked. You, Lord, are my strength. Come quickly and deliver me from their hands. There is strength. Strength for us because the Lord prevailed on the cross. His strength came from a union with the Father and the Spirit. In His deity, He is one. His strength came from that mystical union of the divine nature and the human nature being upheld by the divine nature. He is strong, and even to the last breath, He remains strong and hopeful in the deliverance of God. He cries out to God. It's as if He is saying, Father, I commit myself to You. And we see that in the cross. In another gospel narrative, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's given himself completely to the Father. His humanity trusts in the Lord. What an example for us in the face of suffering. And we must do this too. And if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by the new birth and because the Spirit of God dwells within us, he will sustain us too. All of our trials in life, he will sustain us too. He will uphold us with his strong hand, his righteous hand, because we belong to him. So we must trust in him. We have a strong union with him because of the new birth and the Spirit of God. An unbreakable union. And that's really this section here where our Lord is strong because of this unbreakable bond with God. This unbreakable union with God. And then the stopping point in 21. The last sentence in 21. "You have answered me." It's as if all of this time he's crying out to the Lord. In his humanity, he's crying out to the Lord for deliverance. And he's pointing out how he trusts in him and how all of these enemies are arrayed against him. Those that hate God and those that hate him. And that distinction, how he's separate from sinners and how he feels the pain of those that have been given to him. He feels the weight of their sins. He's taken that all on for us, and yet he remains strong because of that union and this great turning point here in verse 21. "You have answered me." You have answered me. The Father heard the Son. We see that in verse 24. "He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard." He wasn't sensible to it for a time on the cross, but he so trusted in God that he eventually felt once more the Father's love for him, the Father's presence, the Father's protection, and the Father's answer to his prayer. This is that point where I believe the Lord is on the cross, reflecting upon this psalm, and the Lord makes the statement, "It is done. It is finished. The atonement is complete. The Father decreed it, the Son executed it, and now the Spirit will apply all of the benefits of this glorious redemption that had been planned in eternity past. Isaiah 53, several of the verses that we have read before. "But he," speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ prophetically, "but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, even there in Isaiah 53, speaks about suffering and death, and then the glory of the resurrection and what follows. And it's the same thing here in Psalm 22. This turning point here from 22 on, this is speaking about what happens after the resurrection. Verse 22, notice what it says here. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. This is after being brought down to the dust of death. Remember that in verse 15? This is after the dust of death. So the suffering and death of our Lord was decreed by the Father. It was necessary in order to redeem a people for the Lord. There was no other way. And there is real victory in the destruction of sin and eternal death. In the cross of Christ, the works of the devil were destroyed. And that last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So he says these things here, and we see that the Lord then from this point on begins to share these everlasting blessings with those who have been given to him by the Father. He declares God's name in their presence. He praises him in the assembly. He is the perfect man, is leading the way. He is leading his people in declaring God's glory and proclaiming the praises of God on high. The Father worked in the Lord Jesus to will and to do for his good pleasure. And he continues to set that mark for us. And we're made for the very same thing. God working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure, so that we might declare the glory of God and praise him. Remember what it says in the first question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's to declare his name. That's to praise him. To praise him for what he has done. We enjoy him. And so who is it that enjoys him? We see it right here in the text. Who is this assembly? It says in verse 23, you who fear the Lord. That's who's part of this assembly here. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, those who fear the Lord who are of Jacob. We're not talking about a dread fear here. We're talking about a delighting fear here. A fear of the Lord that delights in him, that honors him, that loves him, that obeys him. And then also in verse 27, the nations too will make up a part of this assembly, and it won't just be a Jewish assembly, it'll be the great assembly. The great assembly that's spoken of in verse 27. And another thing I want you to see there before we leave this section and move on is verse 24 again. The Father never despised his Son on the cross. The Father never abhorred his Son on the cross. The Father never hid his face from the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you and I. That is false teaching. The Father looked intently on what was happening on the cross. He knew exactly what the Lord was thinking, and though in his humanity, for a time, the Lord was senseless to God's presence and power, still the Father looked on his Son with love. He didn't abhor him. He put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. He looked on him. In love, he looked on him. And when he looks at him and all that have been given to him, he looks on us with love. Notice what more comes from these everlasting blessings. Verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Notice that our Lord is going to pay out his vows. And he's going to pay out those vows to those who have been given to him, those who fear the Lord. That's the poor, the lowly. Remember, he's the lowliest of all men. And the poor are like him, lowly as he was. And it is the poor, the lowly ones of the earth, that will actually sup with God. What a privilege to be able to sup with God and eat at his table. Those who seek him will praise the triune God. Their hearts will live forever because of what Christ has done. And in verse 27 and 28, we see that the Lord brings a full salvation to the ends of the earth. A full salvation because of what he has done. Notice what it says there in verse 27. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Now, it's not speaking of universal redemption, but it is talking about the great extent of God's salvation upon the earth. It's not going to be restricted to the land of Israel. It's going to the ends of the earth, to every nation that was divided up at Babel. And out of those nations, he's pleased to draw those that he will give to his Son. And if you belong to him, you're a part of that. He drew you out of the nations to worship him. And it's no small number. Notice all the ends of the earth, all the families of the nations. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. So he rules even now. It's not just in the future. He rules even now. And in the Gospels, he has said that his house shall be full. It's not going to be an empty house. It's going to be packed. It's going to be standing room only. It's going to be such a large number who are saved that you and I could never count it. It's a multitude so large that no man can put a number to it. God's salvation is great and overcomes the works of the devil. The devil won't have the victory. Christ has the victory, and he rules over the nations. And then finally, you see this last section here. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. You see, those who have died, those who have been put into the ground, they shall be raised up so that they can bow before him. Even that one who couldn't keep himself alive, God is pleased to raise up so that he might worship him. And verse 30 and 31, a posterity shall serve him, It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has done this. So our Lord sharing those everlasting blessings with those who have been given to Him by the Father, He pays out His vows. He brings a full salvation to the ends of the earth. It's not only in extent, but also in them, a full and complete salvation, purifying them through and through. And He shall have a posterity to serve Him. His work in suffering is effective because He died for people with history, people with names, people with addresses, people who have lived and are sinners saved by grace. The Father has decreed it. It is so. And these ones who have been saved by grace through faith in Him, they'll find their daily provision in Him. They will worship Him. And they will recount the stories of who Jesus is and His righteousness. They'll declare God's righteousness in Him until He comes. He will be, as it says in Jeremiah 23, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. He has done it. So His suffering has purpose. His suffering has victory at the end of it. It starts out in a horrible way, speaking of the horrors of eternal death, and it ends on the note of eternal life. In Him and with Him forever. And what a glorious thing that is. So if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have much to be thankful for about the Lord's suffering on our behalf. But He no longer suffers. He is the one who is mighty to save. We follow in His footsteps. We take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Him. We may experience physical death, but eternal death, the second death, has no power over us because He is victorious. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and prepare our hearts to participate in the Lord's Supper.